Well, we continue in our afternoon series, The King and His Kingdom, as we're working our way through Matthew. A lot of you know that. Matthew's gospel focuses on mission, but especially on building up disciples for mission. And Matthew 8 to 10, we saw revealed 9 miracles of Christ that taught the disciples about true faith. Our faith is in Christ's power alone, of course, to deliver us from all of our sins, what he came to do on the cross. And he calls the worst sinners, Matthew showing us, to himself. Matthew gave his own example of his call, and as well as the apostles, a diverse bunch. And then Christ calls us to mission, we've seen. With his manual for mission in chapter 10, Jesus gives wisdom for us to take the gospel into a wicked world, that by the gospel it will turn wolves into his sheep. But we need that wisdom. And then we started the section on Matthew 11 to 12 a while back, a few weeks ago, before we'll then look at some of the parables in Matthew 13. Now, Matthew 11 to 12, that section is kind of put together by most scholars in the context of Matthew, dealing with the growing opposition to the gospel. We saw the doubt with John the Baptist that he experiences, right? He's in prison, and his men are sent by John the Baptist to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, or is it somebody else?" Jesus reassures John, remember, we saw a few weeks ago, through these disciples, and he tells him to look at what they would see Jesus doing, how he was healing, how he was delivering, he was preaching the good news to the poor, all of this fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies that John the Baptist knew so well. Well, once John's men go, Jesus turns to address crowds. They've left, and these crowds, who most of them were indifferent, Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity. Who is going to really be a follower of him? And these were people, like many of those, sadly, in Capernaum, the hub of Jesus' ministry, and other cities that heard the gospel, saw the miracles, like Bethesda, and where some of the disciples had relatives from there, and Chorazin, that's mentioned today. And we saw last Sunday the start of some key truths here Jesus gives for living realistically in the reality of this evil world as his true, growing, committed disciples. How do we live in the reality of this evil world as Christians? Some points about living realistically for him. And Jesus takes this opportunity to help them to see what following him is really all about. And he used, we saw last week, the clear example of John the Baptist's ministry, his spiritual fruit that was real. They shouldn't ignore John just because he had doubts and struggled, because he was in prison. And we saw the need for true faith in God, the God of grace, and then the need to share that good news, that we've been given this privilege as Christians, and even the least in the kingdom of heaven, because we know the gospel. And Jesus used the example of children we saw at the end of the message last week. Children who like to play funeral in that time and play wedding right before the text we read. And they would call out to other kids to join in and play that song for the wedding, for the funeral. And no one listened. There's no response. And this was a negative example, of course, of how many of the people were treating both John the Baptist and Jesus. This opposition was coming against John and Jesus, who were connected, but against the kingdom of God. And they're connected, John and Jesus. One prepared, John prepared for the other one, Jesus. And one, Jesus, fulfilled all that John pointed to. We know that. And Jesus says, no man has been greater than John the Baptist. But then he says, surprisingly, we might think, those least in the kingdom of heaven, who are after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the least servant in the kingdom is even greater than John because of the position John came in when he did, but the position we're in now as believers. Why? Because we understand the gospel in the fullness of way John the Baptist couldn't even get. We can explain it. We can help others to see it. We grasp it. We're able to get out that message of the gospel. Jesus says the crowds are indifferent to the gospel, whether they were treating as crazy. Remember Jesus said that last week? On the one hand, some of them, you know, they just can't be happy. They don't like John, what he says. They don't like what Jesus says. They treated John like he's a nut. You know, he's crazy. He's too harsh. He's preaching his message of repentance of sin. And he's got this unique style with his dress and what he eats. And they're treating Jesus, Jesus said. They're treating me like I'm casual. I'm laid back. I'm a party animal. I like to go out and be with the sinners and the drunkards, you know. And in all of this, whatever way they go, Jesus said, they're missing the real joy of the kingdom. What it's really all about. And Jesus left us with the importance of refocusing on the true joy of God's kingdom in order to live faithfully in the reality of this sinful world. To stay committed, to make an impact, we must focus not on the style of ministry, ultimately, or the style of the preacher, or the trappings of religion, but the spiritual fruit that comes through true faith in the gospel of grace that results in a growing joy and a love for God and a love for others, so that we die to sin more and more and we live for God's truth, repenting of our sin and reaching out with more of His love to those around us, as Jesus was doing. And Paul said in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not ultimately about eating or drinking, rules or religion, but about the true joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit that comes by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. So where is our focus in this sinful world? What grounds us? How do we stay committed and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, as 2 Peter says, making an impact for our one true King? What other truths can we see about that here? I think we see some other ones about living in the reality of this evil world, about realistic Christian living, about growing in Christ and avoiding pitfalls of pride and religion and missing the plot of all that God has given us. What are some things we've got to quit falling into and areas we've got to major in? Number one, I think we see in verses 20 to 24 as application, we'll talk about what's going on there, is stop comparison. Stop comparison. Stop comparing yourself to others. I think the first response for realistic Christian living, as we pick this up again, to grow and make an impact, involves a negative thing here. Something Jesus says we've got to stop. Something we can easily fall into that we need God's help to stop. And we see the application in these woes, these warnings Jesus gives, I believe, in these pronouncements in verses 20 to 24. These woes are warnings with compassion from Jesus. Flowing out of a sorrow Jesus has, I believe, over what he sees in the response of so many of the people in those areas, in that crowd that were listening, who had heard the message of the kingdom, but here's the thing, they were indifferent. They didn't say, Jesus, leave. They didn't say, Jesus, we don't care. They were glad Jesus was there, but they were ultimately indifferent. They didn't respond with repentance. These were similar woes to the Old Testament in the way they were given. God would bring through Old Testament prophets these woes about foreign nations like Edom and Moab and other places. But here Jesus pronounces woes, warnings, with a compassion as well, with a sorrow over what's going on, of these cities that Matthew lets us in on had been at the very heart of his miracles, the very heart of his great works and his teaching and preaching, and they had remained indifferent. The point is, the very places who had seen all of his miracles, or many of them, like we saw in chapter 8 to 10, we spent all that time in places like Capernaum, which had been the hub of Jesus' ministry and mission, cities like Chorazin and Bethesda, which had seen many of his miracles and been blessed and privileged to see his works, hear the message of repentance, did not repent. Many of them at this point. Now, change comes with Capernaum, you see, later on. But the point is not that they turned completely against Jesus. The point is not that they were not amazed over his miracles and teaching. The point is they remained indifferent. So I think Jesus is highlighting a subtle danger. Get this, that any would-be or true disciple can even fall into, and that is comparison. The fact was judgment would come for rejection of the gospel. That was going to happen. So Jesus gives this warning. But the question is, what did that rejection really involve? What did it mean? The truth that, you know, we say familiarity breeds contempt, that's a true thing, isn't it? That can definitely happen. And just because a person is close to the things of Jesus, we need to remember, don't we? That doesn't always mean that they've really trusted in Jesus Christ, that they've responded, that they're not indifferent. As always, Jesus is looking for heartfelt faith in Him. Turning from sin to trust in Him, the message of grace, and follow Him and preach that message. And the point is this, it was easy for these cities, wouldn't you agree? They had such an influx of the miracles of Jesus. They had seen Him working in such amazing ways. He was right there among them for so much. And it is easy when it's like that to make assumptions. To stand back without real faith and repentance themselves, and with them starting to get prideful and arrogant and religious, and with eyes of pride, look around at everyone else in all the wickedness and never make a response themselves. Is that a danger today? Oh, yeah. It's a real danger today that we can get pharisaical, we can get religious, we can lose touch with what God wants to do in our lives. What the power of Christ is meant to do to change us day by day as we walk through this wicked world. And then we start comparing, and then we start looking down, and we can get like the Pharisee. Remember in Luke 11, the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector? And the parable in that, they're at the temple and the Pharisee looks at the tax collector. He's not even praying. He's just talking to himself. I thank God I'm not like him. But Jesus said the one who beat his chest, the tax collector, and asked God for mercy, he went home justified. So first Jesus gives the woe to Chorazin and Bethesda, these areas in addition to Capernaum where it seems Jesus had worked in a very mighty way. And Jesus, here's the thing, he makes a comparison of his own. Didn't I say don't make comparisons? But he's God. We're not. It's all right for him to make a comparison, but not us. If the mighty works, he says, done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these Old Testament pagan nations, they would have repented. If my miracles were done in these Gentile, of all places, Phoenician cities, if these mighty works had been done in those lost cities, they would have repented. That's what Jesus says. What's he saying? See, that's what the repenting in sackcloth and ashes is all about, wearing those itchy clothes they did, you know? It was a sign of deep, deep repentance for sin to the Jew. And here Jesus points out, and not to get too much into this, and to don't misunderstand it, but this is what theologians call contingent knowledge, the contingent knowledge of God. I'll explain, we've got to remember, God not only carries out His will, not only knows sovereignly all that will happen, He knows our hearts. And God alone knows what would have happened if things had been different. It doesn't mean they're going to be different, but what would have been, that's contingent knowledge. Things would have been different. God knows not only what will happen, but what would have happened if you weren't blessed, for example, or me, with what we've been blessed with. To whom much is given, Jesus said, much is expected. If God were to allow certain things that happen in our life that He's kept us from, and temptations, He knows what would have happened. And He knows what would happen if other people hadn't had those trials and those problems like they had in Tyre and Sidon. That's the point. If God were to allow it, He knows what would happen. God is sovereign. He knows all. He knows our hearts. We might think of it as alternate endings, though that's not possible. We know that's not possible, but that's not even the point that there are. No. The point is, God knows all. What is our responsibility? How do we see it? He knows our hearts. He knows what the blessings and opportunities that one person has that another person has never had. We don't know that. And we need to stop comparing and look to God for what He wants to do in us. That doesn't let anybody off the hook of their sin, by the way. Of course not. He's not saying, well, I'm going to let those people have those blessings. That's not the point, is it? They're accountable. But no, Jesus is reminding us, I believe, in application, focus on yourself. Focus on where you stand before the Lord. Be cautious that you don't get distracted by other people's sins, even other nations' sins or other churches' sins or Christian sins. We've got to be careful. This is a danger always of living in this fallen world. And we won't grow. Our pride likes to prop ourselves up based on how good we think we are at a particular time compared to what other people are or aren't doing. And their sins, you know, compared to other believers, you know, or the wicked, nasty sins that other people are doing that I've never supposedly ever struggled with. And we like to categorize sin. We always talk about, right? And Jesus says, don't do that. Stop comparing. Jesus says God is the judge, God knows all, and when we get into that, we won't grow. We won't have impact as we live in the reality of this evil world. There's an old golfer I remember reading about years ago named Bobby Jones. Don't know much about him, but I just remember the famous quote that in golf, when you play a game of golf, he was a professional, and it said he always had the famous quote, he didn't play against the other golfers. He played par. He played against the standard. He played ultimately against the course, not the other competition. That was his standard. Christ calls us to keep our focus on Him. Even when Hebrews 12 says we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, it says we're to focus on Him who endured the cross. Hebrews 12, scorning its shame. Jesus Christ. Doriani said, if we judge others, we invite judgment on ourselves because we admit that we know the standard. Rather, let us apply the standard to ourselves, knowing the great need we have for grace, turning to Jesus Christ alone. As one man said, people rank sins differently, don't we? You know, murder is definitely at the top. Adultery, we categorize sins, don't we? We rank them. You know, stealing, as this guy said, parking in a handicapped space without a sticker, that's really bad. He's being funny here. Eating trans fat, you know, where is that? All these things. But then he says, failure to trust in Jesus, that's not even on some people's list. But it's the very top of Jesus Christ's list. Unbelief. These people would not repent. They were indifferent to Him. And that's at the worst. They did not believe. They did not repent. And Jesus says their judgment would be worse than the worst of wicked nations like Babylon. Worse than the worst immoral place like Sodom. So the point is, stop comparing. You know, we love to categorize sin, don't we? But this is where we get in trouble. Like the person that Jesus, we know in the Sermon on the Mount, says has a log in their eye and they're humorously trying to get the speck out of their brother's eye. And that's what we do. This is the danger. We get focused on all the bad sins of others but ignore what's going on, the badness of our own sin, where it can go. We ignore what we need the most, and that is regular repentance and faith in Christ and the power of the gospel. Someone said these cities were not hostile, but they were indifferent. And it's a sin. When clearly see the truth, the more we know, the greater the responsibility we have. James said it, to be a hearer of the word, not just a hearer of the word, but a doer. And these cities, as one man said, had a perverse normality. They didn't have notorious crime, but they were just had a perverse normality. You could look around in these places and think, Jesus was here, and look at all that He's done. And Jesus has been at work, and we're so glad for that, but there was a great danger in it. Verse 23, you Capernaum who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works that were done in Sodom, if these were done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. See, some of them were getting puffed up like Babylon in the Old Testament, thinking they would go to heaven. They were presumptuous, arrogant, not humble. But the fact is, in that mentality, they would be brought down to Hades if it didn't change. How could Jesus say Capernaum, the headquarters of his ministry, would be brought down to hell? Because to whom much, much is given, much is expected. Stop comparing. Focus on God's work through faith in the gospel in Christ in your life. If the mighty works, he said, done in you had been done back in the time of Sodom, God would not have destroyed it. God didn't do those works. Yes, Sodom is immoral and accountable. But we have to be careful about arrogance, don't we? About presumption, about ignoring the power of the gospel in our own lives. And we all have to understand that, don't we? The gospel was real to them. God's blessings were so great around them, but they had ignored them, though things changed later. And it would be more tolerable for them if they remained this way for Sodom than it was for them. And it wasn't because God hadn't blessed Capernaum. He has. That was the whole point. And it wasn't that they were more immoral than Sodom. No, no one was more immoral than that. But they had been given so much and remained so indifferent to it. So we open our eyes. We pray for God to open our eyes to see all that he's given us and what he wants us to see right now. This guy in his commentary, Legg, he said, This point I tell you shows that Jesus is not actually speaking to these cities directly here, but to those who will hear about the woes to these cities. The effect is that we pay attention, that we realize great privilege brings great responsibility. I think that was in some movie, but it doesn't matter. It's in the Bible. And hearing the gospel week in and week out is a blessing. Having those privileges are a blessing, but we are warned here not to take it for granted and to keep the focus where it needs to be as we walk through this world in faith. Not leaning on what others are not doing or what we do better and trying to prop up our Christian life, because it will not work. To whom much is given, much is expected. We have to walk in humility. That leads me to number 2, verse 25a. Start. Gave you something to stop, right? Start praising God with gratitude. We see it in Jesus' model here of prayer to the Father. Verse 25a, start praising God with gratitude. The second response for realistic Christian living to grow, to make an impact, involves this positive thing. Something essential we know to all Christian living, and that is to start praising God and continue praising God with thanks. And we see it in the example of praise and thanksgiving that Jesus, the Son of God in human form, gives to God his Father, who is Lord of heaven and earth, in verse 25. So in this teaching on realistic Christian living that grounds us, that grows us, Jesus gives us something to stop. Stop comparing, but something positively to start. And of course, we do this all the time, but we've got to refocus. Start praising God. What's interesting is the context in which this model of praise and worship that Jesus shows to the Father and thanks to the Father comes in. What we've just seen, right? Right after Jesus has talked about these woes and warnings and judgment and people that are rejecting with indifference the message of the kingdom, rejecting God's great blessing. They've been indifferent, Jesus said, and great judgment is coming for them. And then he prays for God's grace in those that God reveals the gospel to. And the point in context, too, is that there is human accountability for their sin when you put these two verses together. First point, second point, right? There is human accountability. They have chosen to turn away from sin. That doesn't end that accountability. They are indifferent to the gospel. They will not repent at this point. But that in no way takes away from God's sovereignty either. What Jesus praises God the Father for. Over all things, God is almighty. God is in control. As Isaiah says, God is the potter and we are the clay. God is the creator almighty. having the right to ordain things as he pleases. And Jesus is caught up, and he does it out loud here. He wants them to hear what he's doing, praising the Father here. The only way we make headway in this wicked world, get this, to know God, to love him, to make him known, is in standing in this reality and rejoicing in God and praising God, to know and remember God is God and we are not. Now, Jesus is God. We know that. He's fully divine. But he gives this example as he's a human, in human form here, giving the example of praise to the Father as creator, as the one who has chosen to make the gospel known to the humble, to the poor in spirit, to people like children. We're going to talk about that. Jesus rejoices that though people hear the good news and reject it, there's a danger in pride. God is gracious, and he opens the eyes of many who come with childlike faith to trust in Jesus Christ, to be born again. And as I said, Jesus here prays out loud at that time. He said it out loud. He prays out loud that they and we might hear, that we might apply this praise to our lives, that we live in this reality. Why? Humility before an almighty God of grace, who is almighty and all-powerful. Praise to this great God for who he is, as the almighty sovereign creator God and sustainer, who is worthy of all thanks. It's everything. It's one verse, but it's everything. This is the heart of the Christian faith. The starting point, the sustaining point and place, where we live, where we believe. You know, a family member of mine not too long ago asked me, struggling with things, how can God create this world, he said, and knowing it would turn into the sinful place that it's turned into? God, why would he do that, knowing that there's evil in the world? That would all happen. And obviously we know, you know, that God had a plan to demonstrate his grace through Christ in a way that would only be in that, in his sovereignty, through his son dying to save us by his grace, that we'll know his grace, taste his grace, have his grace for eternity. We rejoice. But you know what I said to him? I said, how about we look at things from the other side of this? How is it that God, to whom we owe everything, our very breath, all the blessings he gives us and salvation for those who love him, why would he continue to show mercy to those he chooses, continue to love, pour out blessings to those who essentially spit or try to spit in his face, when we owe him everything? But you see, a Christian rejoices in God's grace, in him choosing and saving us and others that he chooses to reveal himself to, that God delights in as he recreates humble hearts that adore him. And Jesus praises God. He rejoices in that. Though Jesus is fully God as a human, the Son sets the example here of thanksgiving at the heart of the Christian life to the God of grace, the God who rules over all, the God who came to serve that he might save us and bring us into a humble walk and relationship of joy and thanksgiving to God our Father. Doesn't Paul say that in his letters often, that all that we do it with thanks through Jesus Christ to God our Father? It's the Christian life. Legg said one point is that Jesus does not engage in intellectual speculation or theological discussion here about the sovereignty of God. He simply worships. He praises God. This is not a matter of debate ultimately, but worship and adoration. And when we don't understand all the mysteries of God, as sometimes we will not, that's what makes God, God. In our trials, in our problems, in thinking about how God elects and chooses, it ought to be a reason for humility and bowing before God in worship and gratitude, that if you're a Christian and I am, to say, God, I don't know why you saved me, but you have. And I'm full of gratitude and praise for you that you've chosen. You've chosen to save others, that you've given childlike faith. We don't understand the mysteries of God, but we respond with worship and humility And sometimes people get caught up in all this, as one man said, debating these things, but it wasn't the way that Jesus handled it. Christians should emulate Jesus in his humility here, praising God the Father. Before Jesus discusses God opening the eyes of some with childlike faith in election, and how Jesus alone reveals God the Father, he's the only way to the Father, he's first praising God. He's worshiping God in humility. And at the heart of the Christian life is that gratitude to the one true God, who's almighty and has graciously revealed his truth and his Son to those who are believers, and will continue to do that. So here's the thing I want us to think about. In the midst of a rebellious world, we're talking about living in the reality of an evil world. Jesus is there. He is equipping his disciples in a world of rebels. Jesus isn't focused on the rebels. He's not focused even on the disciples or the people, but ultimately this God who is God Almighty, God the Father, and he is praising him. He is Lord over all. As a human, though Jesus is fully God, he is praising God the Father, who's Lord over all, who mercifully is saving. When even people reject and turn away, he's saving those he chooses to save. The mystery of his will should cause us to praise him. To know that God would be just, you know this, right? To damn all. But he's merciful that he saves so many that come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we want to take that message out to those who believe. He's chosen to reveal his Son to those who come to rest in him, which is where this text goes. We know the well-known words. So it's not like God is looking down at innocent people that he says, well, I won't save those innocent people. No, in his grace, he is choosing to reveal himself to sinners who are rebellious, who turn away from him, who spit in his face essentially, who turn against him. See, our job is to know our place in this world and to focus on God, to praise him with gratitude, not compare ourselves to others, not looking down into their follies, but to marvel that God would save us or anyone else the way that he does and live out of that overflow. That's at the heart of it. To not fight the power and will of God, as one man said, but join Jesus in praise. How about number three? Stay humble. Stay humble in your walk with Jesus. It starts in humility. It must continue in humility. And we see it in verse 25b to 26. The third response for realistic Christian living to make an impact, to grow, is a positive that flows from the second response of praise, as Jesus models that. We continue in humility. He says, and remember, Jesus is still praying here, that you have hidden these things from the wise, see verse 25b, and the prudent, and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Just to lighten it up a bit, reminds me of the story you might have heard of the four people on a plane. There were only three parachutes. The plane starts to go down in this made-up story, and there's a dad on the plane, one of the three, and he says, remember, there's only three parachutes. And the dad says, well, I got a family. I've got to live. So he takes a parachute. He jumps off. And then there's the smartest teenager in the world on the plane. And he speaks up and says, well, you know, I am known as the smartest teen in the world, or one of them. And one day I'm going to probably devise a cure for cancer, you know. Might be the president. And he takes something and he jumps off. And that leaves only a pastor on there and this other kid and one parachute. And the kid looks at the pastor and says, what are we going to do? The pastor says, that's all right, because the smartest teenager in the world just jumped out with his backpack. And see, knowledge is not the same as wisdom. Jesus makes the point as he continues his prayer that God is worthy of all praise because of his hidden wisdom. He has chosen to work, not through pride, not through the world's idea of intelligence and success and presumption, but through the humility that is best seen in a child. And again, Jesus is praying here, Father, I praise you, you've hidden these things. The truths of God's kingdom from wise people. You have hidden this from those who think they're wise in their own eyes. From those who think they're healthy. Remember Jesus said, I've come for the sick, not the healthy. Jesus prays, "You have hidden the gospel from those who think they know it all." And don't think that we as Christians can't sometimes get into that mindset. And we learn from this. But the point is, the way up to heaven, the way to godliness and growth, is always from the beginning and continually, the way up to heaven is always only down through humility. But the way down to Hades ultimately, and the road to hell is paved with good intentions, right? The way to hell and Hades and deception and displeasing God, and it's a subtle thing, but it is always only up through pride. The way up is down. The way down is up. And Jesus said in another place to the that God will humble the exalted and he will exalt the humble. He gives much grace to the humble. O'Donnell said, "Humility opens the door to the kingdom of God, but pride will always keep it shut and closed." So when Jesus speaks of the wise and understanding here, I hope you understand, and he's comparing it to the little children here, it's not a contrast between smartness and dumbness. You know, intelligence and lack of intelligence. Oh, well, you know, I guess I'm too smart, or I'm this, or whatever. It's not between adults and kids. No, it is this. It is between those who are self-sufficient or think they are and deem themselves wise and live in that mentality. And you can have people like that who think they're Christians or struggle with it as Christians or are in churches as well. But it's between those who think they're wise and those who are dependent like children who know they need to be taught, who their desire is to be taught by God, taught by Jesus. So Jesus commends a childlike attitude continually in the Christian faith as we live in a world of pride and adults who think they have it all together, who live in foolishness. Someone said we should have a child's heart and an adult's head. We've got to be humble like children. We know our need for grace. And children are not thoughtless. No, they're not foolish in that way. They often think very hard about things and they're curious and this is the way we are when we come to our Father, how dependent we are, and we continue to live the Christian faith this way. Because God reveals Himself as He chooses. As one man said, "But He does not especially give His blessings to those who think they're learned, they're accomplished, they're successful." You know, Paul said much the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1, that God doesn't favor the noble, the powerful. We've seen it with Gideon. He works through weakness. Often, he saves. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were noble." God reveals His truth to those who are teachable in humility, remain teachable, to know those who know their need of His grace, know their ignorance of spiritual things, and they continue to look to Him. And here's the problem. It oftentimes, in the world, this is why Jesus said, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. Why? Because pride in people getting that success, thinking they're doing so well, it can blind them so that they can't see the kingdom of heaven. And people get prone to pride and start to close off their hearts and their minds and think they know what they know and they have what they need. And they don't grow. Those people cannot receive the teaching of Jesus and be saved and continue to grow in the Lord. So it's the difference between the rich ruler. You think about that rich young ruler. He walked away with all that gold in his pocket left, right? But how about Zacchaeus up on the sycamore tree? Comes down. He invites Jesus into his home. He pours out his heart to Jesus, his pockets to the poor. It's the difference between a proud heart and the poor in spirit. Between self-conceited, worldly self-reliance that we see all around us, don't we? But what the gospel is about is a meek, continual dependence on God through faith in Christ. This is what we have to do. Because look, as one man said, we can all become like, even Christians, proud peacocks, can't we? Like that bird, you know, that spreads its feathers everywhere, you know. And we just start to end the world, you know, and all the things we're doing. And we can get proud and we can, you know, miss what the gospel is really all about and not grow. Finally, as we close, verse 27, sharpen your focus on Jesus Christ alone. As we live in the reality of this world, This is the last response we'll look at today before we look at next Sunday, "Come unto me," those well-known words, "You who are weary and heavy laden, and you'll find rest for my soul." But all of what we've been looking at, understand, is leading up to those famous verses in 28 to 30. All of it is essential for anyone to come and find the only way you find satisfaction is in Jesus alone. And so the focus of Christ and who the Son is in 27, before 28, in the context of everything, it's getting sharpened before we get to those well-known verses. And the point is here, God is Creator, He's the Lord of all, yes. He is Father to all. He's a creator over all in that sense, but He's only Father to those who come through the Son. That's the only way salvation happens. There is a unique intimacy Jesus is pointing out, I believe, here, and love between God the Father and Jesus the Son. He's not just a Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is fully divine. We know this, don't we, in the Trinity. He has always existed as the Son. He came in this world born as a human, as a baby, but He's always lived in eternity as the divine Son of God with His Father. And we can think about when we know each other in our families, and we know people for so many years, at least to some extent we have an intimacy there, don't we? But how much greater is that for the Father and the Son? This is Jesus' point here, isn't it? He's in the world for one thing, and that's how, the only way we know the Father. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have been equal, are equal in deity and perfection, and have been together in love and perfection for all eternity. Verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and to whom the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." So we focus, as we are going to look at this next week with those famous verses, but as we close, living in the reality of this world, a disciple gets more and more focused on the Son in Jesus. And haven't we seen that in Matthew as we've watched His birth, His temptation, reaching to the lowly, healing people, delivering people, preaching good news to the poor, reaching out with the gospel to the outcast. God, who's the Son of God divine, in the flesh, revealing God the Father, having compassion on sinners like us. And we're going to watch Him in this gospel walk the road to the cross and take the crown and take the whip and take the cross to pay for our sin. The point is, when we think about Matthew and the gospel, the character of Jesus perfectly fits the claims of Jesus. And Jesus didn't claim to be an ordinary Son of God or a prophet, but the Son of God who reveals perfectly God the Father. And so we need to focus on Him. We can know in the reality of this evil world, as we get more and more in the gospel, more and more in God's word, that our anchor, Jesus, holds. Martin Luther once said to his students, "You've got to stop speculating about the Godhead and climbing into heaven," I think he's thinking metaphorically, "to see who or what or how God is." He says, "Hold on to this man, Jesus. He's the only God we have, but we have Him, and we know Him in the gospel. We know Him in the Word of God." So let's turn to Him now as we close and ask for His grace. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You today, and we are thankful that You give us wisdom, Lord, to live in the reality of this wicked world. And Lord, ultimately, we know that wisdom, as Corinthians 1 says, is in Jesus Christ. You have become, He has become for us wisdom and righteousness in God. And so, Lord, we look to You. We come to You, God the Father, in the power of the Spirit, only through the Son. And Lord, we know that's the only way that we know You and walk with You in humility. And Lord, we cannot come in any way in our own pride, Lord. And Lord, we can be tempted as Christians, we know at times, to walk in that way of pride and lean on our own things, Lord. But we lean upon Jesus and Him alone. We ask for Your grace in that, Lord. Help us to stay focused. And help us to make an impact and be salt and light in this world, Lord, as we serve You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.